Well, I was watching a fact track video a while back about an artist, and what this artist did was he took a blank canvas and he started to paint on it. The artist just simply sketched a little color on the top for the sky, sketched some color in the foreground for a lake, in the background for some mountains, and some color on the sides for some trees and forest. However, this was only just a start. After this, the artist started to take the brush and fill in a few of the details, still moving pretty quickly, and he sketches a little bit of shape to the mountains, a little bit of limitations on the lake, a few outlines of the trees, and he added a few clouds in the sky. And then the artist slowed down, and you could see this methodically, and you saw them. He started to detail trees, branches, leaves. He started to detail clouds, add some texture to the sky. He started to make the ruggedness of the mountains clear. He started to make the glaze of the lake beautiful, and he showed the reflection of the mountains and trees on the lake. And when he was finished, you could see the beauty of what he was looking at. Well, Mark, in his gospel, is actually doing the same thing. In the first 4.5 chapters, he's racing through the book of Mark, and he's just presenting that background information that we need to know that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He also confirms that we should be trusting him, and he shows some of his abilities and powers. However, then Mark slows down, and in the first half, or the second half of chapter 4, he begins to lay out the fine details of what he is presenting. He lays out the details of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, how the disciples were in fear, and through that, he proved his sovereignty over nature. But he also challenged our faith. Although we have faith, and sometimes it's a little weak, but because he is sovereign over all things, when circumstances come into our lives, then we ought to turn to him and review our faith in him. In the first half of chapter 5, he then describes the story of the healing of the demoniac. The demoniac is isolated, he's alone, and Jesus specifically has gone across to see him, much to his own discomfort. And through that, we are challenged to look at our fears, because those men that were with him were afraid of this crazy man. Jesus reflects his power over the demon world by the healing of this man. In this passage, he also reflects his personal care for the individual. And finally, he shows his providential wisdom, and this is something that we might just try to remember. Jesus was asked to take this man with him, and Jesus said no, because he knew that this man would be a great minister, and he left him behind regardless of what the man wanted to do. And it helps us to remind us that wherever God puts us, whatever he asks us to do, he is in control. This is part of his wisdom, and we should be pleased with where he's placed us and be happy and do whatever comes before us. Well, today we're going to look at a section of Mark in chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. You have a handout, and in that handout is the passage. And also in the handout, there is contrast and similarities in the story. So as we're reading it and following it, you can maybe look at some of those contrasts and similarities to see how different people responded to Jesus and how Jesus responded to different people. We're going to walk through this rather than read it out in one shot. So let's start with verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. Jesus has returned to the Jewish side of the lake. He probably went across the lake in Peter's boat, and you can imagine that as he left the crowd on the shore and started out, a whole bunch of boats were with him, and when the storm hit, they must have turned back, and Jesus and the boat would have disappeared into the storm before it ceased. By the time the storm was over, they were too far to be seen. So some of the people must have waited on the shore that day and the next day and whatever it was until Jesus returned. Well, they were looking out over the lake, and when they saw a boat coming, they finally would go out and tell people, hey, looks like Jesus is coming back. And more and more people would hear about it, and finally a big crowd formed on the shore and waited for his arrival. And although we don't know how long it was, we are told that in verse 22, that one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well. And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Now, just as a background, a synagogue official was a man who was prominent in the community. He was most likely responsible for the synagogue facilities, for the protection and storage of the scrolls, for the oversight of the ministry, worship, and for just the general administration of the synagogue. So he was a person of influence. If we compare the attitude of the religious leaders in Mark 3:6 and in Mark 6:3, we will see that instead of coming to Jesus, in Mark 3 they plan to kill him, and in Mark 6 they were offended at his teaching. So it was very unusual for a man of Jairus' position and his authority to actually come before this man, Jesus, who was just an itinerant preacher and who had a questionable reputation with his peers. He came with a very public act. He actually fell at Jesus' feet, and he begged him over and over again to save his daughter. You would expect this from a father whose child was dying. According to the text, Jairus' faith is based on touching Jesus. He appears to have no doubt that Jesus can heal his daughter, and so he's demonstrated a measure of faith in the healing power of Jesus, but not necessarily in the man of Jesus. Although he expresses confidence that Jesus can and will heal his daughter, his faith then appears to be limited. If you compare this to the centurion in Matthew 5, verses 8 to 13, the centurion believed that Jesus could heal his servant with just a word. So Jesus did not have to do anything, he just had to say something. But Jairus' faith was not as strong. So instead of Jesus questioning him, he simply went with him. He did not diminish Jairus. He did not show any favoritism towards his weakness in faith. Now, don't forget, Jesus is in the middle of a crowd. Many of those people would have been sick. Some of them would have been just curious to see him. Some of them would have been onlookers, and some of them would have been hungry for teaching. After all, Jesus then appears to leave, or he left. Now, try to think about that for a minute. Why would he leave? He has the perfect ministry opportunity, doesn't he? He has this big crowd. They all want to hear him. I mean, certainly from an outreach point of view, he should be able to touch many more people. However, like with the demoniac, he leaves the crowd and deals with them on a one-on-one basis. Now, we should take note of that. And the reason why is that sometimes as a church, we think that we should be doing big programs, massive outreach, and there's a time and a place for that. But the reality is that we are called, as in Matthew 28, verse 19, that we're supposed to, as individuals, go out and minister to the world, to people. And that means that most of us can do this one-on-one. And it's extremely effective, as we will see in the passage. Now, there is an unexpected interruption in Jairus' story. At the beginning, we see Jairus come to Jesus and Jesus go with him. And all of a sudden, in verse 25, we read, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. To give you an idea how this woman suffered, we just have to look at Leviticus 15. This woman was considered unclean. She, in her person, was unclean. So anybody she touched was unclean. Anybody who touched her was unclean. Anything she touched, chairs, bed, clothing, you name it, was unclean. Anybody who touched those items were unclean. And it goes on from there. That means that if she had been married, she could not spend time with her husband. She could not spend time with her family. She could not spend time with her friends. She could not go to the synagogue services, which was the center of the Jewish community life in those days. And she could not even go into the temple courts. She couldn't work, because if she worked for anybody, anything she touched would be polluted. And she spent all of her money that she had, whatever it was, on physicians to try and heal her. And this had gone on for 12 years. Now, physicians in the New Testament times were different than ours. For Jewish people, they would go to the rabbis. The rabbis would then, once they're told the disease, would brew up a concoction of herbs and wine, usually, and give it to the patient. And if that mixture didn't work, they would do another one. And if that one didn't work, they would do another one. And if that one didn't work, you know the story, it just would go on, and it would drain her money. And if she went to the healers for the Romans and Greeks, what she would have to do is somehow deal with crab's eyes, owl brains, you name it. There was a number of other things, powdered horse's teeth. Whatever she took, it didn't help. She didn't get worse. She didn't get better, she got worse. And for a moment, if we just take an aside, we're really blessed, aren't we, in Canada here? We have a good medical system, and we're pretty healthy body-wise. But you know, because of the stresses in life, COVID and whatever, we have been struggling this last while, and many of us struggle anyway for stresses in our lives, for spiritual issues and basically even spiritual impoverish and emotional impoverish. So what do we do? Well, some of us go to a doctor of success. Some of us turn to a doctor of entertainment. Some of us turn to a doctor of pleasure. Some of us turn to a doctor of self-help. Some of us turn to a doctor of religion. However, as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, these things are meaningless, they're hopeless, they're ineffective, they're foolishness. You see, our only hope is in Jesus. And so if we're struggling emotionally, if we're struggling spiritually, then we really need to turn to the one who created us. We need to turn to our Savior, the doctor of our soul. He is the one, the only one that can heal us and bring us new life. So this woman, she was impoverished. She was a social outcast. She was alone. She was desperate. She had been forced to live that way for 12 years. And as Bill prayed, it should remind us of the people who are poor, the people who are homeless, and the mentally ill, the people who are poor in spirit in our country. And we need to have compassion on them, as Jesus had compassion on this woman, as we will see. Verse 27, we read, after hearing about Jesus, he came up in the crowd behind him, and she touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she had been healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched me? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in and on you, and you say, who touched me? And the woman looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Then he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. As we noted, the crowd was following him, and somehow this woman had found out about Jesus and sought him out. We don't know if she was afraid to be seen publicly with Jesus, to speak to Jesus because she was unworthy, or even afraid to make Jesus unclean by touching him. Whatever the reason, she came up behind him secretly. And I can imagine that because a lot of people in the community would have known that she was unclean, maybe the crowd just opened up a little bit behind Jesus and she came through and touched his garment and was healed immediately. However, when you think about it, isn't that strange? When she came up and touched Jesus and she was healed, what about the rest of the crowd? People were bumping him and trying to grab at him. How come others weren't healed? The reason is faith. This woman came up to Jesus and touched him in faith. Others were just simply jostling him and trying to get to him, but they expressed no faith. And we need to remember that when we come to Jesus and we seek something, we need to come in faith, believing that he can do it. She believed that just by touching Jesus' clothes, she would be healed. And she acted in the faith she had, in what she believed to be true. She did not need Jesus to touch her as Jairus did. She needed to touch Jesus. She too had faith in Jesus' healing power, but that faith was not necessarily in the person of Jesus. Now, meanwhile, Jesus stopped walking, sensing power had gone out from him. Considering the reference to the woman in verse 33, reflecting the gender of the text, it appears that Jesus knew that a woman had touched him and that she had been healed. Jesus stood there for an unknown amount of time, scanning the crowd, looking for this woman, wondering. I can imagine the crowd was in silence at that time, wondering what Jesus was going to say or what he was going to do. And the woman who had backed down from him must have been thinking, I only touched him on the hem of his outer garment. And certainly with a crowd pushing around him, he couldn't have known that I touched him. So she must have been terrified. Not because of what she had done, but because what had happened to her. But according to verse 3, she felt that she was unworthy and that she had maybe stolen something from him. She didn't ask to be healed. She snuck up behind him and took the healing. So that brought fear into her, I believe. And finally, she came forward and told Jesus the whole truth. Now, when I read this, the first thing that struck me was, why would Jesus call her out and embarrass her publicly? Why did she have to tell the whole truth? Well, I think there's some lessons here for us, as there was for her. Jesus was completing the healing. He made it clear to her that she had been completely and permanently healed. Second, he made it clear to the crowd that she was healed. See, it wouldn't have been enough for her to tell people. She had been in this condition for 12 years to tell people, I'm healed now. Because of the type of the sickness she had, it would have been very difficult to prove. Three, he made it clear to her as to why she was healed. It was through faith in him and for what he could do for her, not through the faith in his touch. He made it clear that the healing was not done without his knowledge. Jesus is sovereign, and he knows where we're at, and he knows what to do. And I believe, finally, she was healed to, or she was brought forward to encourage Jairus. You see, Jairus' daughter was dying, and even though he believed that the touch of Jesus would be sufficient, I really believe at this critical moment, Jesus was reinforcing Jairus' faith that Jesus could in fact heal his daughter. Jesus in this demonstrates compassionate patience towards the woman and calls her daughter, a term of tender affection in society and acceptance. Now Jesus shows no favoritism, because when you think about it, she was rejected by her family, and Jairus, a very important person in the community, was standing there waiting for Jesus to go to his home. And Jesus stopped and treated this woman because her needs at that point were critical. Jesus shows no favoritism, and neither should we, whether rich, poor, healthy, or sick. She was an insider now to Jesus, though she had been an outsider to her entire society for 12 years. So as I read this, two things came to light for me, for my life, and maybe for yours too. First, I don't like to admit it, but I tend to be very impatient. Audrey can verify that. I get an idea in my head, and I want to do it, and I get really, really annoyed when I'm prevented from following through. So I rush things. I try to do whatever I can to get away from whatever's slowing me down so that I could meet my goal. But in doing so, I often miss opportunities to help people, to serve people. From Jesus' example, we need to remember that we are God's servants. And if we are being delayed from accomplishing something that we think we ought to be doing, remember, Jesus is sovereign in our lives. And we need to remember that we are to be like Jesus. Jesus was patient. Jesus was kind. Jesus was merciful. And he stopped and he helped this woman. And he met her needs. He was patient. And he didn't rush the thing. If you recall, he stood there for an unknown amount of time. Second, Jesus' purpose was not to embarrass the woman, but to meet her needs. When we are in an embarrassing situation, when I am in an embarrassing situation, I try to avoid it. I try to weasel out of it, get around it. But I think that what we're being told here is that God put that incident in our lives to teach us something, and that we should not balk from being embarrassed, but rather to say to Jesus, what do you want me to learn from this? Where do you want me to go from here? And how can we use it to your glory? In Romans 8, we read, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. However, if avoiding embarrassing situations at all costs is our goal in life, then we should be concerned and ask forgiveness, because pride is controlling our life. We may be loving ourselves and our image rather than loving God. As we go on in the scripture, we read, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue, to the house of the synagogue, saying, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what was being said, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official. And he saw a commotion and the people loudly weeping and wailing. And he entered in and he said to them, why is the commotion and weeping? The child has not died, but is asleep. They began to laugh. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astonished. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. Imagine Jairus standing there, watching as the minutes go by. How did he feel? His only daughter is dying. And he had watched the crowd jostling Jesus, and he probably can't understand why Jesus would even ask the question, who touched me? He must have been thinking, why is he doing this? Why is he stopping? I mean, he was the leader of the synagogue, and when he saw the woman, he must have even been more upset. He may have thought, this woman is not important. She is an untouchable. He doesn't understand how critical the condition of my daughter is. This woman can surely wait. However, to Jairus' relief, Jesus finally finished his dealing with the woman. However, at that very moment, his servants came up to him and told him that his daughter had just died. At this moment, the greatest fear of a loving parent was realized in Jairus' life. There was no longer any hope because his daughter was dead. However, Jesus overheard the conversation and told Jairus not to be afraid, only believe. Now, on the surface, those things at best seem to be unusual words of encouragement. After all, he had been afraid of his daughter dying, and now that she was dead, what was there to be afraid of, and what was there to believe? This should remind us of the story of Lazarus, where Jesus also delayed and finally went to his home after he died. They went on to Jairus' home, but Jesus did not allow anybody else to follow them except Peter, James, and John. When they entered the house, they are greeted by Jairus' wife and a bunch of flute players and professional mourners. Now, flute players were required because, and the mourners, because that was their culture. they were expected to have at least two flute players and one mourner. In Jairus' case, he probably had several. The flute players would play a dirge, and that would allow the neighborhood to know that a death had occurred. And the mourners were to, I guess, assist in the grief dealing with the parents. So the mourners were weeping and wailing. And when Jesus told them that the child wasn't dead, they started to laugh all of a sudden. Seems strange, doesn't it? First, they were professionals, and they had seen many deaths. So they knew that somebody had died. They knew that she was dead. And this reinforced the veracity of the healing, the raising of this dead child. Second, they seemed to instantly change from wailing and moaning to mocking. This showed a real lack of sincerity and compassion towards the family, and certainly no belief in what Jesus could do. So he sent them out, and he took the family and his companions into the room where the child was. Jesus took the child by the hand, and if you recall, that Jairus felt that the only way to heal was through touch. And he gently got her up he spoke to her as if she was alive. Although she was dead, she heard him, because he is the Lord of life. And immediately she got up and walked around, to the astonishment of everyone. I don't know what they had expected Jesus to do, but certainly what he did was a surprising shock to them. Jairus had enough faith to believe that Jesus could heal, but now he's seen that Jesus is the Lord of life. And his faith went from the touch to believing that Jesus is God. That's what's demonstrated here to us. Jesus is the Lord of life. He saw that Jesus had the power of life and death. With Jesus, our timing is not his timing. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. His timing is perfect. He knows the future, and he has a plan from eternity past. Initially with Lazarus, and now with Jairus' death, the death came before Jesus arrived. However, physical deaths of these two persons only revealed the authority and the power and the sovereignty over life and death that Jesus had, and only reflected his glory. So when we run into times when we are in trouble, we are struggling, and we cry out to God, and it seems like it's silent, like there is no answer, nothing, we hear nothing, nothing has changed, we need to remember that God's timing is not our timing. God heard you. God knows what you need. God will respond in a way that maybe is not what you expect, but he will respond even if the answer is no. And so we need to learn to trust him, because as we read in Romans 8, he causes all things to work together for our good and for his purpose. God promised he would never leave us or forsake us. Now, Jesus gave the parents two commands. The first one was to keep it a secret. Try to imagine that. Why would he do that? Well, if you remember the story of the leper was healed, and he was told to go to the priest and show himself to the priest as it was required in the law. But instead of doing that, the leper went out and started broadcasting the healing, and huge crowds formed, and they swarmed Jesus, and Jesus' ministry was affected, and he actually had to go into the wilderness to get away from the crowds and do his ministry. And even though in this case the parents knew, close friends probably knew, anybody who heard the conversation that the child is dead knew, the mourners knew, the flutist knew, and anybody who heard it knew. How could they keep it a secret? I think, and why? How? I don't know. I think that they would maybe keep the child in the room for a while. But why is because I believe that Jesus wanted to go out and be cleared of the crowd before the fervor developed so that he could effectively minister beyond. Remember this about Jesus. Jesus was not there to gain personal fame, but he was there to seek the lost and to die on their behalf, that as he raised the child to life, he might give true life to those who believe, who have faith in him. Second, he commanded them to give their daughter some food. Jesus, in this simple command, demonstrates that God has care for every aspect of our lives. The child had probably been sick for a long time before she died, and so she needed nourishment, and Jesus, knowing that, asked the parents to provide it. Now, I may be going out on a limb here, but we as Christians, when we see somebody saved, when we see somebody struggling and looking for truth, we should be like these parents had to do. We have the spiritual food of life, and we can feed those who are in need if we are willing to do that. And so I think that we need to remember that we are part of God's family, and our responsibility is to follow through for those other children of God who are maybe younger than us in the faith, that they might grow and become strong. In the story, Jesus dealt with two different people. You have a list of the similarities and differences. Some of them were black and white. One thing they had in common is they had faith. Mark makes a real point of the importance of faith in our lives. We need to recognize that when things happen to us, whether they were good as in Jairus' part until his daughter died, they had 12 years of good, and the woman had 12 years of bad, and they came together as a contrast, but the commonality was they had faith in Jesus, and in both cases, their circumstances were wonderfully changed by the life and the ministry of Jesus. So we need to recognize that faith is important, and that all of us, though different, really have the same commonality. We need to believe and have faith in Christ. And second, we need to remember that Jesus is the Lord of health and the Lord of life. We should not fear life. We should not fear sickness. It is in God's hands, and if it comes to us, we should praise God for his mercy and look for the opportunities that he has presented us in under those circumstances, that we might glorify him as we are called to do in the scriptures. Father God, we come before you and we thank you, Father, that you have given us your word and explained to us so many things, truth. Father, sometimes we struggle to hear and struggle to understand. I pray, Father, that we would strengthen our faith to trust you, strengthen our love for you. I pray that we would recognize not only you are sovereign, but also that you are a God of love and a God of mercy, a kind and wonderful Savior. And we are to reflect you in the society. Oh God, I pray that when we have circumstances that may make us angry or frustrate us, that we would act like Jesus did, patiently and kindly, that we might reflect him. In his name we pray. Amen.